text will be Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 this morning. We'll open up to that together. Should be around page 1200 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And as most of you are already doing, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Verses 1 through 6 in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises.
Let us pray together. Oh, Lord God, the more we read your word, the more your scripture speaks to us, just the better and more beautiful it becomes. Not that scripture changes. It does not change. Your word is settled in the heavens forever, and you watch over it to perform it. But it is we who are fickle. It is we who are in need of strengthening. It is we who, when testing comes on this earth, need the reminder that you are God, that your promises stand forever, that your salvation overcomes everything in this world. Jesus, you told your followers in John 16:33 to take courage, to trust in you, though tribulation comes, because you have overcome the world. So, Lord, thank you for the promises of God found in Jesus Christ, which are better, eternal, stand forever, hold up, and invite the believer to trust in you, come what may. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation does not depend on us, that it depends and has been fulfilled and completed on you and in you. Lord, bless us, I pray, as your word reads us this morning in the scriptures, as we've come to Hebrews 8. May your spirit so pour into and strengthen your children that we would so live for Christ and the glory of our God and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The main point. The main point. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. And by way of introduction, that's where we will begin, because that's a good place to have an introduction. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We've come to completing 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews as we can continue on in this book in the scripture. So we go through an entire book of the Bible. I love it when God inspires the author of a text to tell us, like, just because I need this. This is what I'm saying. This is the main point. The main point of what has been said. He began the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, with an emphasis on the person of God and Jesus Christ and the way that God speaks. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. Your translations say in His Son. The original language says God has spoken in Son. The greatest communication of God to the world is Jesus Christ Himself. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. In chapter 1, 4 through chapter 2, 18, Jesus is greater than angels. Because the angels did not create, and the angels are not to be worshipped, but the Son, Jesus, is to be worshipped. Now, the main point in what has been said, chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses is the man through whom God gave the Old Testament law. And not only, when that word is spoken, when somebody says that, I wonder if most people mentally default to the Ten Commandments when they hear the word law. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the first five books of your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, everything revealed by the Creator through Moses to a people. Everything set in motion for us to understand through God's revelation that we need a Savior, all in Moses. But Jesus is even greater than Moses. Now, the main point in what has been said, chapter 4, and we're getting to this because in chapter 4 through chapter 10, Jesus the Son is superior to Aaron, the priesthood. And these are not just doctrinal stances. These are not just, boy, I can't beseech people enough when you're reading Scripture, understand the relationship. Understand the love of God towards us as sinners. Understand, I referred to it heavily in a sermon recently, the romance of the doctrine. This isn't just saying Jesus is a better high priest because he does a better job. I mean, just you have to think about this concept that from prophets to angels to Moses to high priests to the priesthood itself, Levitical priesthood to Aaron, Jesus supersedes all of that. He's better than that. So the author comes after these seven chapters of that profound and wonderful teaching and referencing Melchizedek and speaking about Jesus being a high priest better than Aaron and greater than Moses and greater than angels and greater than the prophets, and says, now the main point in what has been said is that He's here. We have Him. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. That's the main point. Settle on that. Land on that. See that as the Holy Spirit-inspired conclusion of seven chapters thus far. Why all the doctrine? Why all the teaching? And I don't really think it's comparing. It's not comparing to the prophets or comparing to angels or comparing to Moses or comparing to Aaron or comparing to Melchizedek. It's not comparing. It's saying, why reference any of them? Why? Because they all point to the one who's greater, the one who's better, the one who has completed and fulfilled all the promises of God. And that is the author's main point. He's writing to a group of Hebrews who, in their struggle against sin, these are Hebrew background people who have heard of Jesus Christ and believed in Him, and they would have, we have to teach through these things. We have to teach through, you know, reminding one another who Moses is, reminding one another about Melchizedek and the priesthood, reminding one another about angelic beings or they're created beings. They're not deities to be worshipped. We have to teach through these things, remind each other, you know, but these Hebrew background people would have grown up with the writings in the synagogue. They would have known these teachings. They would have known Moses. At least they should have. But they find themselves in a period of time struggling against the temptation to revert back to Jewish ways and customs in order to escape Christian persecution in the first century. They did not fully understand the supremacy of Christ. The purpose for the book of Hebrews was to prevent believers from falling away from their faith, especially as they were reverting back to Judaism because of persecution due to their identification as Christians. So the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is the completed revelation. Jesus is better. The central theme is seen in particular in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. The main point up to Hebrews chapter 8 is that we have such a high priest. Believer, the main point is you have Jesus already. You have him, and he has you. And he's accomplished for the believer that which no one could ever accomplish on our own. The main point, in a context of persecution and suffering and temptation to fall away, to give up when things get too hard, is how can we give up on Jesus, who's greater than angels, who's greater than prophets, who's greater than Moses, who's greater than Aaron? How could we fall away from Jesus, who is our high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens? The main point is that in the one person, Jesus, the priesthood and the kingship, the mediation of someone between us and God and our sovereign Lord and King meet together. We have this high priest who is likewise seated on the throne. He is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. The main point is no other human religion will ever save you. No Old Testament practices, which are meant to be signposts only to point to Christ, can save you. Because now God has come in Christ, and he has in the cross and the resurrection, in his priestly duty and kingly station, saved for himself a people. That's the main point. Stay with God. Do not fall away. A profound teaching. It's really fun, and I really mean fun. It's theological, it's biblical, it's profound, it's sovereignty in Scripture, and it's fun. I can't remind you enough. You got to read the book of Hebrews all the way through and keep reading it, okay? It's hard to actually compartmentalize Hebrews, even though we're going to preach through it verse by verse, and section by section. We got 6 verses going here, but the writer, anybody like weaving? My daughter weaves these really sweet little bracelets, and she's gotten to the point where she ties knots in the weave, and it makes a circular. It's a gorgeous weave. Anybody weave? The author has woven together doctrine, and we can't just compartmentalize it. So we're in this concept of Jesus being greater than all these categories that I've mentioned, that the writer of Hebrews has mentioned. And we come to this point where this climactic exclamation point that Jesus, our high priest, is the one we have. And now woven right inside this is yet another doctrine, part and parcel to the whole, about this thing, the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Now that gets brought up. I beg you, don't be confused by all the biblical and or metaphorical things, topics, doctrines and teachings that the author's weaving together. But let them speak to us in their completeness and their whole. You've often heard, I would presume, anyone who's heard sermons for a certain period of time have heard the illustration of the tapestry being woven by God. And our view of the tapestry from underneath, we might see the dangling threads and the knots and things that don't look, particularly beautiful or artistic. Our lives, not our wives, sorry honey, our lives can be can be a tattered mess, but if you would look at the front side of the tapestry, you might see a beautiful pattern or a beautiful picture, and a sovereign God is working together all the ties and knots and details and issues and making a beautiful picture of our lives. It's like that. Because now we have this profound, amazing concept which comes up, which if you don't see it, you can't see it. But if you see it, you'll see it with your eyes closed. What is he talking about? I mean, we just sang that song. I found myself doing it. Do y'all do that? That song, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you." How many of you closed your eyes? How many of you, when you sing the song, "I want to see you," why? And I actually think there's something profoundly deep and biblical about that. Because God in heaven has revealed to the earth unseen things. Things you could not otherwise see. It's the very definition of revelation. He reveals to us things we cannot see. You know, why would the Lord say something like, "Blessed are those who have seen and believed, but even blessed more are those who do not see and yet believe"? Because we are looking to God to believe in one whom we cannot physically see, but in one who created us and saves us. There's something going on in this text, and it's going to take us further, and we introduce it here today, and Brother Ethan's going to take it and preach it further next week. There's something profound in this text with the introduction of the tabernacle. Now, the main point, and what has been said, is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, seat of sovereignty and rulership, one with God. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Uh-oh. Did you see it? The true tabernacle is three times, borrowing from France, not the country, the biblical commentary author. Chapter 8, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 11, and 24. The true tabernacle described as not made by human hands. It's suggestive of the echo of Jesus' own claim that he would destroy the temple made with human hands and rebuild it with another not made with hands. That's what France says. Itself picked up also in Stephen's declaration that the Most High does not live in houses made with human hands. And I would add, men's group Wednesday morning, we just read 1 Kings 8 this last week, and Solomon's prayer and dedication of the temple, differentiated from the tabernacle. But even in the prayer dedication of the temple, Solomon says in 1 Kings 8, 27, that God cannot dwell and does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. The heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So here we have a hearkening back to the doctrine in Hebrews 8 of this main point, that Jesus has entered a sanctuary, a tabernacle, not of this earth. Something you and I cannot see. There's no suggestion that the old tabernacle in the Old Testament should not have been made. Indeed, it was made on God's direct instructions. But like all the institutions, goes on France, of the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews is passing in review. It was not God's final purpose. So angels are not God's final purpose. Moses was not God's final purpose. Aaron, Melchizedek, neither one God's final purpose. All point to Christ. The tabernacle itself, not God's final purpose. It served its temporary purpose, all the time pointing toward a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Hebrews 9:11. And this sanctuary is distinguished by the fact that it is in heaven, not on earth. As such, it represents the true God-given reality of which the earthly tabernacle made by human hands was merely a copy or shadow. So where is the throne located in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2? Where is the throne located? Where is the throne of majesty located? Prepositional phrase, end of verse 1. I'm doing a stupid teacher trick. I'm asking you a question that answers right there. Send the Bible. Send the text. Where is the throne of majesty located? In the heavens. Who pitched the true tabernacle? The Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are talking about a heavenly reality, a heavenly kingdom that far exceeds anything you and I have ever seen. Close your eyes and sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." We are seeing Psalm 110 come to fruition in Christ. It already has come. That is the main point. You have such a high priest. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" That's the place of rulership, of sovereign kingship. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Even in the psalm, you have both offices coming together. Lordship and sovereignty and priesthood. Now, interestingly, though it is true that many of the Old Testament people did not see these coming together, did you know that there's a prophetic foreshadowing of this in Zechariah 6? Listen to Zechariah 6:11 and following. "Take silver and gold. Make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch,'" Old Testament messianic reference to the son of David, who we know as Jesus. "Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne." Sovereign picture of kingship and lordship. Messiah. "Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Zechariah 6:11, 12, and 13. So it's not unheard of that they were looking forward to a prophetic fulfillment of the king, our high priest, being one in Jesus. And he is. Jesus is our priestly king in the true tabernacle built by God, not by men. Wow. So you can understand, if we make application to their context of what's going on in the first century with the receivers of this letter, you can understand, at least I beg you to understand, how important it would be. This is not different. This is not much different to the way the prophets spoke in the time of Ezekiel. I can explain that, but let me put out what I believe is the central heart of the concept. So you have people who are calling themselves Christians. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, who is Messiah, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, came to the earth, fulfilled all Old Testament teachings, died on the cross for our sin, the Lamb of God, perfect, sinless. For no sin of his own did he die. He died for my sin on the cross. He rose again from the dead in power, shaming Satan, paying for sin, conquering death, taking the throne, the seat of sovereignty and authority. High priest who, as we looked at in chapter 7, offered himself, not only performing the intermediary duties of being a priest, but the offering being made was himself in your place and my place. They heard this. They believed. Then they were being persecuted. They were being imprisoned. They were being beaten. They were being disadvantaged. Some of them martyred. Maybe homes burned. Disenfranchised. It would sure be a lot easier just to go back to the synagogue and not call myself a Christian anymore. But your high priest has come. Your high priest has come. Your king has come. Your king, seated on the throne, who is your mediator of the better covenant, has arrived. We now follow him. Even at the cost of persecution in our own lives, we follow the king. We follow him. Count the cost, brother and sister. Jesus said, no one can come after me and be my disciple unless he gives up all of his own possessions. Right? We went through this last Sunday night. I mean, who among you, if you're going to build a tower, don't you take up how much cost it would cost to build the whole tower? Or unless for some reason, if you start building it, you don't have enough to complete the finishing of the tower, people might look at you and say, well, that wasn't very wise. Didn't plan ahead enough to build the whole tower. When Jesus says that in the Gospel of Luke, that is not about a building program and a church building in a modern day setting. That is about counting the cost of discipleship. Will we follow Jesus at all costs? Because Jesus gave everything to save us. And we must die to self, take up our cross and follow him to be true disciples. That's at the heart of the book of Hebrews. That's at the heart of the doctrine. That's at the heart of how is it possible for a true Christian to turn their back on Christ? He's better than the angels and better than Moses and better than Aaron and better than Melchizedek. And the main point is our king has come and our priest is alive and we follow him come what may. Jesus is our high priest and king in the true tabernacle. Now the author is going to go on in Hebrews 8, verse 3, with an explanatory word, the word for. For. And he's going to do a little bit of fulfillment. I'm cautioning my own language with, it's not just comparing to these Old Testament things. I don't believe it's as much a comparison as the driving point of the Holy Spirit-inspired author of Hebrews, is it's not comparing, it's saying Jesus is better. Jesus has fulfilled all of this. Jesus is greater. For, let's go on to point number two this morning, move on from copy and shadow to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. See that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Exodus 25, verse 40. But now, major transition. So you got this, it looks like comparative language, but I don't know if the author is comparing as much as he's saying, here's the one, look at the other. In the fulfillment of the glory of what Christ has brought to us. Verses 3, 4, and 5 reads like a comparison, but verse 6 is but now. Major contrast, major conclusion. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Better, better, better. Better new covenant than the old covenant. Better promises. Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7 was called a guarantee. One of the commentaries suggested you could consider that as much personal as also like guarantor. Jesus is the guarantee of a new covenant. Here in verse 6, he's the mediator of a better covenant. But what's going on here? It's a further explanation of the true tabernacle here in verses 3 through 6. So if the main point of everything the author's been saying thus far is this, you have a high priest. Jesus is our priest and king. in the true tabernacle. Where? In God's presence. In a place you cannot see. It's not located on this planet. It's not on earth. So then what? Move on from copy and shadow to Jesus Christ. See, the application continues. If you're a persecuted Christian in the first century, and your background is a Hebrew background, the author is saying you can't go backwards. I got to see if my points are still on that page. The author is saying you can't go backwards. Something so great has appeared on the landscape of creation. That it completely makes the past look insignificant. It eclipses all that came before it. Something so powerful and so great has arrived that it fulfills everything that came before it in such a way that everything that came before it looks like, and I'm glad it's happening because I was wondering if it would happen. Everybody look at your feet. You have things around you. I just happen to see a cane. I see the pews. Do you see the shadows on the floor? I mean, literally look at the shadow. I'm up here and I see, this is a music stand, and there's a black square right here right under my feet. I can step on it, but it's not there. Hold my hand above the page and there's a shadow on the page. Can you do that where you're sitting? If Jesus were on earth, he would be a priest. He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Which one is real? You and I have to ask ourselves that. When the time of testing comes, when the persecution comes, when standing for Christ might actually, even in America, cost you something, which one is real? There's a lot of comfort to be found in temporal, physical religion. Paul warns in Colossians, it's a different warning, it's not the same context, about man-made religion. What's powerful about this is this was God-given religion in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But even here in Hebrews, interwoven together in all of this doctrine is now the reminder to the followers that you have and I have something more real than anything on this planet to see, to believe in, to live for, to follow, to understand. And like the first century Christians today, if persecution comes, will you and I deny Christ for earthly comforts and religious practices? Or will we hold on to that which is eternal and real? The copy is nothing compared to the reality. What is the copy in this passage? You have verses 3 and 4. Every high priest. You know that that's referring to multiple, so it's not talking about Christ in verse 3. Appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer, tipping the hat to Christ. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Coaster captures the meaning exactly, says Allen. Here's what Coaster says, quote, if Jesus were on earth, but he's not, he would not be a priest. But he is. See, that's what's being said here in verse 4. Jesus is not on earth. So what's going on in verse 5? A reference to those Old Testament priests. Again, who in chapter 7, we saw that clear reference that they die. Their priesthood terminates when they die. That's why you need multiple priests to serve in the temple or the tabernacle consistently, because they're going to die. See, they need replacements. That's a tough religion to follow. What if your high priest is sitting in the heavens Paul says in Romans, never to die again. And he's your king. He's your mediator. He's your priest. And there's nothing in this world that can take that away from you. Nothing can take Jesus away from you in this world. Why Paul in Romans 8 talks about what can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Even trials, even persecutions, even famine, even nakedness, even sword. Nothing can take Christ away from you. So then, that tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, is referred to as a copy or shadow. Look at the shadows on the floor around you. What is that about? It's pretty profound, actually. You see, because it even does go back to Exodus 25:9 and 25:40. We've referenced 25:40. Let me read to you Exodus 25:9 and 25:40 side by side. In the same chapter, it says in Exodus 25:9, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. The word of the Lord to Moses on the mountain. And then in 25 verse 40, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. What we're saying here, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, is this is actually not a new concept. This isn't a new covenant, New Testament, like we're going to erase the law off the chalkboard of history. And it's not a Christian snub against Hebrews and Jews. It's not that at all. That would be a false and wrong interpretation. Actually, the writer of Hebrews is saying, do you remember when it was originally given? Out in the wilderness, when God in His very presence, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day over the Holy of Holies, would lead His people. And they would encamp in the wilderness. And whenever that pillar or that cloud would rise and move, they would pack up tents and they would follow God. God was the leader of His people. When they built that tabernacle, it says in Exodus, build it according to the pattern I will show you. And so this is the authority upon which the writer of Hebrews is basing his entire argument. What did Moses see that he then went down off the mountain with the people to build? What did he see? A heavenly tabernacle. So what Moses built was a model, a copy, a shadow. Look on the floor. What Moses built was not the reality. What Moses built was off of blueprints that he saw revealed to him by God from heaven. So when the earthly priests go into that earthly tabernacle, which then becomes, later on, replaced by the temple, they're still going into the copy. Follow me now. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, but our high priest in Jesus Christ is not like that. He didn't go into the copy. Jesus entered heaven for you and me. And the Holy of Holies of eternity itself and the presence of God Himself seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the majesty, enthroned. When Jesus died and rose again, He rent the curtain, not only in the temple on earth, but He opened the door to heaven for you and me. He did not enter the shadow or the copy. He entered the reality. Do you see it? Do you see it? It's the new covenant. Mark 14:24, Jesus said to them, this is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Luke 22:20, in the same way He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. You have a better covenant, verse 6, based on better promises, verse 6. That Jesus has obtained, verse 6, by entering into the real sanctuary in the heavens, verse 1. So the tabernacle and the temple, they're just a copy. It's a shadow. Interwoven now in the doctrine of all this, you're going to hear that wording repeated throughout the book of Hebrews now from here to the end. You're going to hear copy and shadow. And some of you might be wondering, if you can see, can you see up here what I have up here? Some of you might be wondering. So it's a P-40 Warhawk. It's probably most recognizable by the shark's maw, the mouth of the shark teeth on the front. Anybody seen a plane like that before? World War II history. They actually flew, they were known as the AVG, the American Volunteer Group, under Claire Chennault. They flew out of Burma, actually, before America joined the war, which is why this is actually an American plane. But if you look at it, you see the symbol on there? It's a Chinese symbol. Because the American government gave American pilots the authority to fly for the Chinese before Pearl Harbor, before we were in the war. And later on, it got changed over. If you look a little closer, come on, everyone, look in. Everyone look. You can see it. There's an emblem on here of a tiger with wings. They were known as the Flying Tigers. And actually, you know who drew the emblem? You won't believe it. It's Walt Disney. This is pretty cool stuff. So having lived in Burma ourselves, and actually have the privilege of going back there in a couple of weeks, I'm going to spend 2 weeks there visiting some of our friends there. This has an important, I don't know, emblematic picture in our lives personally. Historically, the weight of this during World War II is phenomenal. If you ever get into the study of some of this, look up the Flying Tigers, Claire Chennault, P-40 Warhawk. It's great history. The prop doesn't work on this one. I tried to spin it, and it won't spin. My daughter and I actually built this one. It looks like a plane, doesn't it? Have you ever seen a real one of these? Have you ever been to an air show? Have you ever heard the engine? I believe there's a bit of a history between the Mustang and the Warhawk with the Merlin engines. There's renditions of the Merlin engine as it was developed during the period of the time, but that Merlin engine has a certain sound to it. When you fire that thing up out of the exhaust, I mean, fire comes out of the exhaust. Have you ever seen one of these in real life? Anybody ever flown in one? Because there's some at the air shows you can fly. I mean, well, I don't know if it's a one-seater. Yeah, you better be the owner. If you see this real thing coming over in the sky above your head, you better wonder what side of the army, what side of the war you're on, I mean. Because you don't want to be on the wrong side of this. Pastor, what are you doing? You just mixed metaphors there. This is a model. This is a piece of plastic. It's got paint on it. What is this? But if you saw the real thing, it would give you a completely different experience. If you've been to an air show and seen the planes fly over, it gives you a completely different experience. If you hear the roar of its engine, it gives you a completely different experience. If you saw the real thing, it would blow you away. I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen the stones of the temple. I haven't seen the tabernacle. But if you saw the real thing in Jesus Christ, it would blow all that away. Everything is just a pale shadow, copy, a model. For those of you who like the study of theology, the word pattern in Hebrews 8:5, especially taken from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation, is the word tupos, from which we get typology. The study of typology, of things in the Old Testament which are shadows and copies of things that only point to reality in Jesus Christ. The main point that the author brings us to in this passage is that Jesus is our priest and king in the true tabernacle of God, built by God, not built by Moses, not built with human hands. That was a copy. There's an eternal reality in the heavens, built by God. So then, therefore, the call of the book henceforth now to the end, the main point of the first seven chapters, now to the end of the book, is move on from copy and shadow to Jesus Christ. Move on. You're a persecuted Hebrew background first century believer, and you're afraid, and you're going to go backwards into the synagogue. And the writer is saying, no. Move on from that. Stay in Christ. Follow Jesus. You have a greater treasure in Christ who entered the heavens for you, the true heavenly tabernacle. You have a greater treasure in Christ than anything this world can offer you. So you and I as Christians today have a choice. We have a huge choice. Christians are falling like flies sometimes. And sometimes what's really weird is it's in the first world. It's not in the third world. In the third world, I see brothers and sisters in Christ who are just like defending their faith, standing for their faith even to the very end. I see Christians in America sometimes trading their faith like trying to figure out which fast food restaurant they want to go to today. You know, McDonald's versus Burger King, and just like sloughing off one and going for the other. You and I have a choice. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to make our choice undeniably clear to us. Now, let me put side by side in front of us as we conclude some shadowy old covenant teaching which is now fulfilled in the reality in Christ. In the old covenant, the promise was given to a nation, Israel, by birthright, a race of people. In the new covenant, the promise is given to all who would believe from every nation, tribe, and tongue, not based on a race. In the old covenant, it was actually largely conditional, based upon obedience. There's some unconditional aspects, but if you read through the entire Old Testament, you're going to see if, then, if he keeps my word, if he keeps my ordinance, if he keeps my statutes, like a king, then I will bless him, but if not, then the curses will come from the law. In the new covenant, it is unconditional salvation based solely on Christ's work. In the old covenant, obedience can make or break the covenant. In the new covenant, saving faith leads to true righteousness and obedience. The old covenant involves a copy of heavenly things. In the new covenant, Jesus enters heaven's tabernacle permanently and offers eternal life to all who would believe. The old covenant deals with temporal things, like earthly promised land. It's preparatory. But fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ is not the temporal, but the eternal. And our promised land is heaven. In the old covenant, circumcision was related to birthright. In the new covenant, baptism is related to saving faith. In the old covenant, animals had to be slaughtered as substitutionary atonement for our sin. In the new covenant, even when we take the Lord's Supper together, the cup of the new covenant is the cup of the blood of Christ, offered once for all, for your sins and mine. In the old covenant, repetition is needed over and over and over again because it wasn't sufficient, and the priests themselves were not sufficient. In the new covenant, there's no need for repetition because Christ is eternal, and his sacrifice was enough to pay for you and me. The old covenant is the basis of God's saving work. Yes, the angels and Moses and Aaron and high priests and Melchizedek and the law, it all points to Christ. It's the basis of it. But let us not miss the signposts' meaning. Who do they point to? Because in the new covenant, Christ's saving work is the fulfillment of everything that the old pointed to. The law cannot save. It was never designed to save. But in the new covenant, the law leads us to Christ who saves. In the old covenant, in Deuteronomy 6, this would have been a passage that would have been taught in their homes every single day. You know, the Lord our God, the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In the old covenant, God wanted their hearts. In the new covenant, God still wants your hearts. But as Ethan will show us next week from the sermon in Hebrews 8, the new covenant It's Jeremiah 31, now fulfilled in Christ. God gives you a new heart to believe in and follow Him. I usually start my sermon with the title and the purpose. I didn't really repeat the purpose yet today, did I? Because here's the purpose as the conclusion. Move on from copy and shadow to reality in Jesus Christ. Even as New Testament Christians, I mean, don't forget, these first century Christians who were tempted to leave Christ, to deny Christ because of persecution, is it really much different close to 2,000 years later? You might be tempted to just trust Jesus in safe places, away from persecution's harm. But you can't. And I can't. Why? Because the main point of everything we've been saying is this. Jesus, our King and our Priest, has completed our salvation for us. Everything else is a shadow. Move on to Christ. Look to Christ. Close your eyes and see Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Hear the gospel of Christ with the eyes of your heart, the eyes of faith. Believe that He is your Creator and your Savior. There's no God before Him. There's no God after Him. He died on the cross for our sins. No one else on the earth or in history, past, present, or future, will ever do that for you. But Jesus did. And He rose again from the dead. Close your eyes and look to Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help us to see past the shadows, past the copies, to see all that Your Scriptures point to in the reality of a God who loves sinners so much that Jesus, You would come to the earth and die for us and rise again for us, but much more than that, for Your very own glory, that You would rise again, never to die again, eternal King, eternal Priest, in the heavens, enthroned at the right hand of majesty. May we never, ever, ever turn our backs on You. Open the eyes of our heart. I want to see Jesus. I want to see my Savior. I want to see my King. I want to live for You, believing in You, never turning my back on You, no matter the cost. Jesus, thank You for dying for my sin. To You alone be all the glory that You rose again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.